Turn back with me this afternoon to 1 Samuel. I want to read beginning at verse 22 of chapter 2. And I'll read through verse 29. 22 through 29, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything that his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. And the man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people.'" All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Last week, we took a look at what the Scripture has to say about the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. From our text, we noted three things about these wicked sons of Eli. First, we noted their character. Scripture says that they were corrupt or worthless men, and that they did not know the Lord. That is, these were unregenerate men. They not only did not know the Lord, they had no desire whatsoever to know the Lord. No desire to worship Him, no desire to serve Him, no desire to obey Him. They were indeed spiritually worthless men. Second, we noted their conduct. These men abused their position of responsibility and authority in Israel. We noted that these men were greedy, and in their greed, by taking more of the sacrifices of God's people than was commanded under God's law, they were in fact being disobedient to the law of God, as the law of God prescribed for them how much of each sacrifice they could properly take. They also disobeyed God in relationship to the seventh commandment. They lay with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Thus, they were guilty of sexual immorality. The two sins of Eli's sons were greed and sexual immorality. And these are two sins that have plagued the church throughout the history of the church. Paul, you remember, in writing to Timothy in both 1 and 2 Timothy, puts his finger on those very two sins. The greed of false teachers, thinking that godliness was a means of great gain. And he also warns Timothy in his second letter to flee from sexual immorality. Those two things are the primary two sins, it seems, by which Satan undermines the ministry of godly men in the church. I am reading a history of the Scottish Reformation. And in the history of the Scottish Reformation, the author points out the condition of the church at the time of the Reformation. That is, the condition of the Roman Catholic Church in that day and in that age. And he points and he uses the writings of Catholic authors of that time. He points to the immorality of the cardinals and the priests of that day. In fact, he names one cardinal by name, a guy by the name of Cardinal Beaton. And he says that that cardinal, and there is record of this, that cardinal had as many as 20 illegitimate children. And that was not an isolated incident. And that most of those children of that cardinal married people of position and authority, the daughters, so that they could get a good dowry. It's amazing to see the immorality and the greed. And we see that coming right down into the 21st century in the church today. The sins of greed and sexual immorality in the church. Now, if that wasn't enough, when Eli does make his weak attempt at discipline and correction, his sons pay no attention to him. And thus they were guilty of breaking the fifth commandment, the commandment to honor father and mother. Finally, last week, we noted the consequence of their sin. Verse 34 says, "Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." And if you read on ahead in 1 Samuel, you'll get to chapter 4, and you will read about the battle that was fought between the Philistines and the Israelites, and you will read that indeed the two sons of Eli died on the same day. Now, tonight, briefly, we want to look at the failures of Eli in relationship to his sons. The first failure of Eli we pointed to last week, and that is that Eli failed to properly discipline his sons. We read that Eli's sons were young men who sinned grievously and scandalously before the Lord. We read in the text that Eli hears about their sin, particularly at this point, their sin of sexual immorality. And it's at this point that Eli finally musters up the courage to say something to his sons. But what he says, as I pointed out last week, is far too little and far too late. Eli did nothing in relationship, apparently, to the disciplining of his children until it became scandalous, until it became known among the people of God. And are there not parents? And perhaps we have been guilty of this ourselves as parents. Are there not parents who aren't really concerned all that much about the behavior of their children and do very little to correct their behavior until it gets back to them that the behavior of their children is affecting others and is known to others? And then they think, uh-oh, this is a problem. This is serious. I need to do something. I need to talk to my children. But by that time, it's too late. By that time, the die has been cast. By that time, the lack of discipline shows itself in the scandalous behavior of that child, that young adult. Now, Eli's sons were not teenagers. We know from chapter 4 that his sons were married, and at least one of his sons had children. So these were not teenagers. These were men. These were responsible men. These were not ignorant men. They had to be knowledgeable to some degree in the things of God. But these men acted in defiance of the will of God, as is expressed in Scripture. They acted then in defiance of their father because their father in the past had failed to correct the behavior of his sons. And thus he failed to use his position of parental authority to do what was right in the sight of God in relationship to his children. Listen to what the writer of Proverbs has to say. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. But if the rod of correction is going to be able to do that, what has to happen? The rod of correction has to be used. The writer of Proverbs also says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell." In Proverbs we also read, "He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." That is, he corrects, he disciplines when the discipline is needed. I have a book in my office by Charles Bridges entitled "A Modern Study of the Book of Proverbs." I want to read to you what Charles Bridges says in relationship to Proverbs 13:30-24. He says, and I quote, "Among many modern theories of education, how often God's system is overlooked, when actually it should be our pattern and standard. The rod of discipline is its main mark, not harsh severity, but a wise, considerate, faithful exercise. Always aim at the conquering of the will and the humbling and purifying of the heart. Here, however, God and man are in conflict. Man often spares his rod because he loves his child. At least, he calls it love. But isn't our father's love to his children inconceivably more intense than that of an earthly parent? Yet he does not spare his rod. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? Is his rod of reproof, his hatred? Not for a minute. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. No, he teaches us in his divine judgment that he who spares the rod hates the child. Doesn't he at least act as if he hated him by passing a duty so necessary for his welfare, overlooking his vicious habits and wayward will, which must surely issue in bitter sorrow? Isn't this delivering him up to his worst enemy? Better that the child had been trained in the house of strangers than that he should be the unhappy victim of the cruelty of parental love." Wow. That's really, really convicting. Eli failed to discipline his sons. And there would indeed be sorrow and bitter fruit as the result of that lack of discipline. Not only would they be guilty of disobeying the law of God, they would lead others astray by their attitude and action as well. And in the end, they would suffer death because of their scandalous, unrepented sin. The second thing is that Eli failed to appreciate the goodness and mercy of the Lord to his family. We read of that in verses 27 and 28. When the man of God, this unidentified man of God, comes to Eli, he asks Eli a series of questions to get Eli to think. He asks, "Did I not clearly," now he's asking in the place of God, "Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?" The note on this verse in the New Geneva Study Bible says, although Eli's genealogy is nowhere recorded in the Old Testament, verse 28 implies that he was a descendant of Aaron. The assertion that the Lord revealed himself and selected Eli's house as far back as the period of Israelite servitude in Egypt underscores the gross ingratitude of the house of Eli. To be a priest in the tabernacle was a great honor and privilege, one which Eli's family did not deserve. Aaron and his descendants were chosen by God to serve in that capacity, not because they were deserving, but because of God's own choosing and will. He underscores the greatness of this privilege by asking, "Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me?" The wearing of the ephod means that he was representing the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel, before God in the tabernacle. To burn incense is a reminder that the priest's duty was to pray for God's people. To offer sacrifices was required for atonement and for the forgiveness of sins. These were great spiritual privileges that the sons of Eli and Eli himself were involved in. And then he goes on to say, "Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire?" In other words, God is pointing out his blessing and his special privileges to Eli's family and the goodness that God had done for them. And then he asked him, in light of this, "Why do you take my sacrifice and my offering which I commanded in my dwelling place? Why have you acted with such contempt of these spiritual privileges that I have given to you? Why," he implies, "did you not stop your sons from dishonoring my name and from leading my people astray?" Eli, why? Why did you do that? Eli, it seems, had a heart of ingratitude in relationship to the special privileges of God. And aren't we at times guilty of the same thing? Our lives should be lived in grateful response to what God has done for us. Has not God chosen us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world? Did not God the Father send God the Son into this world to save a people for himself and make them a people for his own possession? Has not God given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Has not God promised us an inheritance that can never be taken away and defiled? Has not God adopted us as sons and daughters? Has not God been kind to us in providing us food, clothing, and shelter? Has God done all these things for us? Indeed, He has. And so often, what do we as His people do? We take them for granted, and we do not value them as we should, and our lives reflect that ingratitude and that unthankfulness in the way that we treat God and His worship, and the way that we treat the responsibilities that God has given to us. That was Eli's sin. Eli was a man who didn't appreciate the privileges that God had given to him and to his sons. The last question asked of Eli is this: why do you kick at my sacrifices and my offerings which I have commanded in my dwelling place? Now listen. And honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of Israel, my people. Here we find the third failure of Eli, and the reason why he did not discipline his sons and deal more severely with them. Eli honored his sons more than God. The Hebrew word translated honor is a word which means heavy or weighty. We sometimes use that word heavy when there is a statement made that is weighty or significant. The hippies used to say in the 60s and the early 70s of such a statement, "Hey man, that's heavy." Well, it also refers to something that is of great significance or importance. And to Eli, in Eli's thinking, the thing that was of greatest significance, the thing that was of greatest importance in his life was not God. It was his two sons. And it is because he honored his son more than he honored God that he failed to discipline his sons. He failed to discipline them because he was afraid, perhaps, of how they might respond to his attempt to discipline and correct. And isn't that sometimes, parents, why we fail to discipline? We are afraid of how our children might respond, how they might react. And so we do not fulfill our God-given responsibility to discipline them. Eli considered their feelings and their thinking more than he considered the thinking of God. Eli paid greater attention to his sons than he paid to the will of God. He honored his sons more than he honored God. When I was at, I forget which reunion it was, there's so many now, but the last reunion I went to for college, I talked to the fellow and I was excited to see him because I hadn't seen him since he graduated. He was, when I was a pledge, he was my, what do they call him? I guess he was my father. And so we had a good relationship, and when I spoke to him, he told me, he knew I was a pastor, he told me that he was concerned about his church. He was United Methodist, and how the church was a big split over the issue of gay marriage. And so we got to talking about that, and I said, yeah, the Bible's very clear about what the Bible says about that issue, and yada, 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 and so I went down the line, and He said, well, he said, I used to think that way too, but my children changed my thinking. He no longer believed that that was a sin. Why? Well, he put more weight on what his children thought than he did on the clear teaching of God's Word. And anytime we give more weight to anything than we give to God, when we think it's more significant than what God has to say to us, then we are honoring that before God. And young people, you can do that in relationship to your peer group. If your peer group becomes more important to you than God, if what your peer group thinks, if what your peer group says becomes more important to you than what God thinks and what God says, then you have honored them more than you have honored God. And if we as a church begin to let our thinking and our behavior be dictated by the culture, then we are giving more weight to the thinking of the culture than we are to the Lord our God. And when we do that, we dishonor God. In fact, we dishonor God whenever we disobey God. It may not be in the area of discipline. It may not be in the area of sexual immorality. It may be in some other area, but whenever we are guilty of transgressing the law of God, we are guilty of dishonoring the law of God and dishonoring God. God says to Eli, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who dishonor me will be like, well, let me go there where it says. Therefore, the Lord of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That is an important principle that is taught to us in relationship to the Word of God and in our relationship to God. If we honor Him by listening to Him, by doing His will, then Scripture says He will honor us. And if we dishonor Him, we will be lightly esteemed. A famous example of God's honoring those who honor Him is Eric Little, the Scottish Olympian, who won a gold medal at the 1924 Olympics in Paris. I've mentioned him in the past, but his example to us is, I think, one that is really a good one and one that we ourselves should follow. He was born and raised in China as the son of Christian missionaries, and when he returned to Scotland in his adolescence, he discovered that he was quite good at running. He was very fast. He, it was thought, was the favorite to win the 100-meter race in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. But there was a problem when he learned that the championship race would be held on a Sunday. Eric Little was convinced by Scripture that he should not compete in a race on the Lord's Day, so he refused to participate. Denounced by newspapers as a traitor and personally pressured by the Prince of Wales to compromise his principles, Little held firm, determined to honor the Lord above his personal well-being and even before his country. A compromise was reached in which Little would bypass the 100 meters and compete instead in the 400 meters. The only problem is he had not trained for the 400 meters. He was a sprinter, The 400 meters in those days was a mid-distance race, not a sprint. He hadn't trained, but that was one of the few races that was not held on the Lord's Day. And so he raced, and he won. But before he raced, someone handed him a piece of paper. And if you've seen the movie, you might remember this. He took the piece of paper and he opened it up. And on it were the words of 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. He who honors me, I will honor. With the piece of paper balled up in his hand, he ran the race, he won the medal, and he set a world record. Britain went wild with adulation for Little, but instead of cashing in on his fame, he fulfilled a commitment to return to China as a missionary. When he departed Scotland, the crowd seeing him off was so large that more than 1,000 people were unable to be admitted to his farewell. 20 years later, Little was still honoring the Lord in China when he died valiantly in a Japanese internment camp shortly before the end of World War II. At the end of the movie, made in Little's honor, Chariots of Fire, the scene bore these words. There's the screen, I should say, bore these words, and I quote, "Eric Little, missionary, died in occupied China at the end of World War II. All of Scotland mourned." Little had honored God, and God had honored him. Now let me say that in this life, it doesn't always work out that way. It doesn't always work out so well. But the principle still holds true. On that day, when we stand in the presence of God, God will honor those who have honored Him. And will say to them, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in to the joy of your master." So the one thing I would put before you this afternoon is this: above all else, with your life, whether you're young or old, that you seek to honor God by loving Him and by doing what He commands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the examples that you give to us in Scripture, both of good and bad. And Father, we see in the example of Eli that the reason that he didn't fulfill his parental and priestly responsibility to discipline and correct his two scandalous sons was because he honored them, was more concerned about them than he was to honor you. We pray, Father, that you would deliver us from such sin in our own lives. And we pray, Father, that in everything that we do, our goal might be your glory, might be your honor, whether it is in relationship to our children, whether it is in relationship to our spouses, whether it's in a relationship with others at the workplace. In whatever it is that we do, we pray, Father, that our chief end would be your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.